And we are continuing our walk through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We just started that last week, and we started 1 Thessalonians with kind of like putting a pin on the map, right? Putting a pin on the map so we know where we are, because where we are makes a difference. If you're trying to figure something out, if you're looking at a map, the most important thing, even before knowing where you're trying to go, is to know where you are, right? And that's what we did last week. And we saw how Thessalonica was this city situated, you know, everything kind of converged to make this city a very prominent city. It was founded by one of the generals of Alexander the Great, who married Alexander's half-sister. It was closely tied to the Roman Empire from its very beginning, made the capital of that province. It was a free city, and it had a thriving cult worshiping the goddess Roma and the Roman emperor. And in addition to that worship, they were not bigots. They tolerated all sorts of worship at Thessalonica. And so they worshiped at least 25 gods and heroes there. And it was situated right at the top of the Aegean Sea, access to trade along the road that connected the eastern and western halves of the empire. So all of that combined to make this city a prominent city. And so when Paul and Silas and Timothy waltz in, that's what they're walking into. They're walking into an important city. This is the capital. This is a city in which things have been going well, right, for this city. It likes how things have been going. And they walk in and they preach a gospel about this king who is Jesus, who's been raised from the dead. And as a result of their preaching, the Jews of Thessalonica stir up a mob against them. And the charges they level against Paul and Silas and Timothy were that they're turning the world upside down. Remember, this is the world that works pretty well for them. So to turn it upside down, they don't want that. They are conservatives at Thessalonica. They want things to remain the same because how it has been has worked for them. And they're preaching another king besides Caesar. Caesar, the one whom they have close ties to, because, you know, that's been a symbiotic relationship, and they worship, right? The coins minted in Thessalonica on one side have Julius Caesar, and it says Caesar, and has the title God. And the other side is Caesar Augustus, kind of the implication being, and here's the son of God. And so that's what they walk into. And so when they walk into that, this mob is stirred up against them. They level the charges against them such that after 3 weeks of preaching in the synagogue, and maybe a couple more weeks, maybe after getting kicked out of the synagogue, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are forced to flee the city by night to Berea. And the Jews in Thessalonica were not satisfied with that, because then they sent a party to Berea to agitate against them there. And so they had to flee further on from there. So this is a church that was founded in a few weeks, and then the founder had to leave in the dead of night, fearing for his life. And if that was the case, you would not expect the church to be doing well. All right, that is not what they teach you in a church planting class on here's how you plant a church. You go in somewhere, spend 3 to 6 weeks, and then just leave, right? Especially if there's intense opposition to your church plant. Just, yeah, they'll be fine. Just take, you know, go to the next city. That's not what they teach you. No, but that's what happened here. And so you'd expect a church that is struggling and not doing well. And yet what Paul hears in his report, he sends Timothy back there a few months later, and he gets Timothy back. What he hears in his report is a church that is faithful, and not only faithful, but thriving. Last week, we saw how he gave thanks. He begins his letter by giving thanks, and he gave thanks for their virtues, for their faith, their love, their hope that's producing an effect. Well, this week, he's continuing on that theme of thanksgiving. He's continuing to give thanks. Really, he's continuing on the very same sentence, right? Our English Bibles have made a new sentence beginning with verse 4, but this is continuing on the same sentence, giving thanks. But in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, he gives thanks for something that we would think odd. He writes to them and says, I thank God because I know that you are elect, that you are chosen by God. That's what he gives thanks for. So let's read our passage this morning. I'm going to start all the way back from verse 2. 2 through 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 5. Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Let's pray as we open up God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we open up your word this morning. I pray that we would hear it as your very word, that if there is a hardness in our hearts, that you would work to remove that, that we would humbly sit beneath it to see your character and your work. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So he writes, giving thanks now. This is the second reason. First, for their virtue. Now he said, and I give thanks because you are chosen by God. You're chosen by God. That's probably something that does not strike us as normal, right? Probably most of us, if we've ever sent a note of thanks to another Christian or written them a card or an email or something, I don't think any of us have said, you know, I thank God for you that he's chosen you and elected you and predestined you. Right? That's not something we probably think of. Because for us, probably for a lot of you, that idea, that doctrine of election or predestination, it's kind of simultaneous with arguments, theological arguments and debate, and perhaps you have a sour taste in your mouth when you think of it. And I think that's sometimes the case. And for others of you, maybe it's just one of those things that you read and you just kind of skip over in your Bibles and don't think about it. I think those are both wrong. On the one hand, I think it is wrong to just ignore any language of predestination or election or God choosing his people, because when you read your Bibles, you know what you see time and time again. You see that language come up. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's in Jesus. It's in Paul. It's in John. It's in Isaiah. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in the Psalms. It's all over the Bible. And so we can't ignore it. We shouldn't ignore it. In the New Testament alone, the language of election is used 18 times. Predestination 8 times, and God choosing his people, that language is used over 20 times, and that's just in the New Testament. So we have to wrestle with it. We have to understand it. We have to say, what does Scripture say about it? But on the other hand, there's the other danger, and this is what the first danger is ignoring it. The second danger is that's all you think and talk about, right? There's a kind of a phrase for when people become Calvinists, when they come to embrace the doctrines of Calvinism, oftentimes they enter what has become known as the cage stage, where they're kind of like a, you know, almost like a rabid animal, and they just want to go after you and take their Bibles and hit you over the head and say, God predestines you. And that's all they talk about and all they think about. And you know, they need a little bit of mellowing out there. So it's not the only thing in the Bibles either. So we need wisdom. We need balance. That's also an error to make that the be-all, end-all. So what I want us to do this morning is first to lay out a little bit of the doctrine of election. When we come across Paul saying, I give thanks because God has chosen you, what does he mean? What is he speaking about? What kind of choice is he talking about? And I want us to look at four aspects of that choice to begin with. And we're going to go to Paul here. Because, all right, this is Paul in 1 Thessalonians. If he's spoken elsewhere about that, that would be relevant, but also to some other texts. And the first thing we see is that for Paul, when he speaks about God's election or predestination or choice of his people, it is an eternal choice. Let me read to you from Ephesians 1, verse 4. This is what Pastor John read for us. Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul writes that God has predestined his people, chosen his people before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1. An eternity past. It is an eternal choice, an eternal decree of God. And that's not the only place we see it. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 13 and chapter 17, you see John writing about this thing called the book of life. The book of life. And he writes about the book of life and what is written in it. He says there are names that are written in it from the foundation of the world. All right, this is an eternal choice of God. It is not a retroactive thing where God waits for us to make the first move and then retroactively does this, or does it in response? No, it is not done in response to what we do, but it precedes anything that we do. Election is eternal. It's part of what theologians would call God's eternal decree. So first, it is eternal. Second, it is unconditional. It is unconditional. It's not based on what we do or our works or anything in us that God looks at and says, you know what, they're really swell people. I'm going to choose them. That's not it at all. And Paul makes this most clear in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, this is kind of the great text, the longest exposition of this doctrine in Scripture. If you want to go read a text this afternoon, I think I have that at the bottom of your bulletins, read Romans 9. It'll lay this out in the most detail. But one of the things that Paul makes clear again and again in Romans 9 as he's laying out this doctrine is again and again he emphasizes that it is not based on human works and it is not based on God's foreseeing human works. He reminds us that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau, the younger of the brothers. And this is what he said about God's choice of Jacob and Esau as an illustration of this. Right? Pay attention. He says this, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rachel was told, the older will serve the younger. Right? Emphasizing before they were born, before they had done anything, not based upon works, but based upon God's own calling. A few verses later, he sums it up very well. He says, so then it, by which he means God's election, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on the mercy of God. It's not that God looks at who's going to respond in faith and then chooses them. It's not that he looks and says, who's going to be a great person for my kingdom? They're really good. I'm going to choose them. No, that's to get the order wrong. The order is first, God chooses his people and then calls us to his kingdom and gives us a new heart and gives us faith and gives us all of his grace. Election is eternal and unconditional. All right, the doctrine of election is essentially saying, if you pull on the thread of your salvation and you keep pulling back and back and back and back, it doesn't end in you and your own heart and your own decision, it ends in God's choice. In other words, if you go back and back and back, you just keep asking the question, why? It doesn't end with because I anything. It ends with because God. That's what election is emphasizing. First, it is eternal, then it's unconditional. But if we stop there, and sometimes I think people do stop there, especially in the cage stage, we wouldn't have a full biblical picture of it. We wouldn't have a full biblical picture because the doctrine of election is not an abstract, impersonal thing. Rather, we'll see that election is motivated by God's love for the end of our adoption as his children. All right, let's go to these third and fourth points. First, election is motivated by God's love. Motivated by his love. We see this explicitly throughout Scripture, but just let me give you a few texts. In Ephesians 1, again, we're going back there. Paul introduces this doctrine with this phrase. He says, in love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us. The pulsing heartbeat of election, God's choice, is him setting his love upon his people. And really what Paul is doing is just restating a very Old Testament doctrine. Because this is what's true of God's people in the Old Testament as well. After God brought Israel out of Egypt, he explained to them why he had set his love upon them as his people. And listen to what he says. This is Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. He says this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. All right, do you catch what God is saying in Deuteronomy 7? He's explaining to his people, said, the reason that I have set my love upon you, and he says, it's not because you're the greatest nation. It's not because you're the most numerous. It's not like you are the you know, most majestic nation in the ancient world. No, he says, it's not any of that. He says, the reason I've set my love upon you is because I have loved you. right? He has loved his people because he loves them. There's no other ground than God's own love. This doctrine teaches that God's love for his people, if it is an eternal, unconditional election, then it is an eternal and unconditional love. Jeremiah 31:3 puts it very well, where God says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Right? That's the heartbeat of election. God setting his love upon his people. One theologian, Gerhardus Voss, he put it really well, commenting on that verse in Jeremiah. He said this, the best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. God's love for his people is an eternal love. So the motivation, the heartbeat of divine election is God setting his love upon his people. Right? It's no accident that when Paul addresses the Thessalonians here, and he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Right? He's bringing it up here as well. Fourth and final characteristic, it's eternal, unconditional, motivated by love, and the end goal of election is our adoption as God's children. That's the fourth characteristic. And we see that here hinted at in Paul's verse, in verse 4. He says, for we know brothers loved by God. All right, that's another word we probably skip over a lot of times when we read it. Brothers, we just kind of think it's like, you know, friends or something like that. But there's more than that, especially in this letter. Because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses the language of brothers for his fellow Christians in greater frequency than in any other of his letters. Right? He's really emphasizing it here. And it begs the question, all right, if they are brothers, if Paul is calling these people brothers and he's not related to them physically, in what sense are they brothers? All right, they're brothers in Christ. They're in the same family. And if they're in the same family, which family is that? It's the family of God. They've been adopted by God into the same family. That's the church, God's children. And so he writes to them, he calls them brothers because the goal of election is adoption. And again, we see this all throughout the Bible, but let me just give you two verses again from Paul, and we're going to start with Ephesians 1. We're going to start with Ephesians 1. Let me just continue. In love, he predestined us. Hold on, let me flip there, because I don't have the whole thing in my notes. Ephesians 1, verses 3, and I'm going to read through 5. Here we go. 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Do you get that? In love, he predestines us. What's the end? What's the goal? For adoption as sons. In other words, he chooses to set his love upon his people and take them into his family. That's the doctrine of election. And we see this again in Romans 8. Romans 8, Paul writes this, the text you probably have. No, it's often called the golden chain. He says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the doctrine of election, when Paul says he gives thanks that God has chosen you, he's saying, I give thanks that God has eternally, unconditionally, because of his great love, chosen to welcome you into his family as his children through the work of his son. Right? That's the biblical picture of election. It's not an abstract doctrine. It's tracing our salvation all the way back, not to us, but to God. And the goal is that we would be members of God's family. And the striking thing, the second striking thing, apart from the fact that Paul just brings it up as a reason to give thanks, is that Paul says that he knows that these believers are elect. He's writing to them, and he says, For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. He is saying to them, not only that he has chosen you, but we, myself, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, we know that that is the case. And that raises the question, how does Paul know? How in the world does Paul know that God has chosen these people? Because it's not as if you can go around, like Spurgeon famously said, you know, if he knew who the elect were, if he could pull up the back of people's shirts and see a big arrow there that meant they were elect going up, you know, they were going to be raised, you know, he would just go out and look for that, pulling up people's shirts. It's not like that is the case. And, you know, that's probably a good thing. So how does Paul know? How can he say, I know that you're chosen by God? Well, the answer comes in verse 5. And the answer is somewhat surprising as well, because it's not because Paul's an apostle and he has special insight that the Holy Spirit told him. It's not that. No, Paul was basing this on the evidence he saw in their lives of the effect that the gospel had. Look at verse 5. This is where he gives the reason. We know that you are chosen by God, and then he gives the reason. Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul says the gospel didn't come to you only in word. Now, it's important to pay attention to what he's saying. Paul is not saying, I know that you're chosen by God because the gospel came to you without words. No, he says the gospel came to you not only in word. The gospel did indeed come in words to the Thessalonians because the gospel is a message conveyed by words. Right, the popular slogan attributed, I think, to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words, is profoundly unbiblical. We never see that anywhere. We never see that with Paul. We never see that with any of the apostles or with Christ, because the gospel message is a message. It's not an example. It is a message conveyed by words. If you're going to preach it, you need to use words. When Paul came there, he preached the gospel with words. It's communicated in words. But what he's saying here is when he came and he preached the gospel using the words, proclaiming Christ as risen from the dead, Christ as king, the effect was far greater than any human words could produce. It came to you not in word only. In word only, it would have no effect, but it came not in word only, but with these things. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And here, I think Paul is describing both his own ministry and their reception. Like that the preaching of the gospel went out in his preaching and was received in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Some commentators think that power refers to miracles, but I don't think that's the case. And for the one thing, Paul doesn't say with powerful workings or something like that. He uses power in the singular. And there's no miracles recorded in his visit in Acts. So he's not talking about that miracles were performed. Rather, I think he's saying that, church, we know that you were chosen by God because when we preached, the gospel was received with faith that could only be the result of a powerful working of the Holy Spirit. It went far beyond any effect that could be attributed to our mere human words. If we were just speaking what was our opinion, our own words, it could not have had this effect. That is what he's saying, that they received the gospel as people who have their hearts opened by the Holy Spirit, have full conviction of it. And this is essentially what he says in the very next chapter as well. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, sounds almost identical to this. This is what he says. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul knows that this church, that these believers are chosen by God. Why? Because they have received the gospel in faith, which is evidence that the Holy Spirit has opened their hearts and been at work. It can't be explained in any other way. It can't be explained by his own eloquence, by his own passionate presence, by anything that he has done. It had to be a work of God. And so a surprising application of this text is that election is not some mystery to be, you know, maybe acknowledged, but then we say, yeah, but we can never know if, I can never know if I'm elect, I can never know if anyone else is. Paul says, we know that you are elect. And the evidence is not some kind of deductive syllogistic formula that Paul is able to just plug in and come to a absolute certainty. No, what Paul is doing is he's making a judgment on the basis of evidence. And what he sees is evidence of God at work in their lives. We can know that God has chosen a person if we see that they have received the gospel in the faith that only the Holy Spirit can give. And we see this elsewhere in the New Testament as well. A few months ago, Pastor John preached on 2 Peter 1. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter says this to his church, giving them instructions for them to obey, right? This is a command for them to obey. And he says this, 2 Peter 1, verse 11. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, right? He tells the church, be diligent to confirm your calling and election, right? This was something for them to obey. And in the context, it's clear how they obey it, because that verse, verse 11, comes right after Paul has just listed these qualities, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Those are the qualities he's just listed. And he is saying, Peter is saying to the church, church, practice these qualities. And in so doing, you will confirm to yourself that you are truly chosen by God, because these are the result of the Spirit's working in your life. Now, he's not calling, Peter and Paul, they're not calling for a kind of fake it till you make it attitude. Like, well, you know, I guess I could just do those things, even if I really haven't believed in the gospel, and I can just kind of manufacture them in my own life. No, that's not what he's calling for. These things are the fruit of the gospel being worked out in our lives as those who have been chosen and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? Back in Romans 8, predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. The evidence of divine election, that God has set his love upon you in an unconditional, eternal way, is not a comfortable life. It's not a life where everything goes well for you and the bank is full and you drive new cars and all of that. That's not the evidence of election. The evidence that God has chosen and set his love upon you is that you have a Spirit-produced faith and godliness in your life. And so, of course, our judgment can be wrong about these things, right? We should not be able, and we are not able to come to some absolute mathematically proved knowledge of God's decree. But what Paul is saying here is there is evidence. There's evidence that we can look at. If God has chosen you and set his love upon you, and if he has sent his Holy Spirit and opened your heart to receive the gospel and made you a new creation, guess what? That will produce effects in your life that you can look to and know that God has done those things. You can know that God has worked, because there is no other way to explain it. You have gone from death to life. And so, church, let me ask you, as you think about those things, ask yourselves these questions to look for that evidence. Have you abandoned the idols of your heart to turn and worship the true and living God? Or are you still clinging to those things, thinking that you can hold them alongside God? And if you are, well, we're actually going to be talking a little bit about that in Sunday school today as we go through the Ten Commandments. Do you confess Christ with your heart and your mouth as the crucified and risen Lord? Scripture says no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that unbelievers can't pronounce those words, but they cannot say it as a confession of their heart in faith apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you can say that, then you know that the Holy Spirit has opened up your heart, because you are one of God's chosen ones. Do you have a Spirit-produced godliness in your life, growing, producing fruit, producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, producing qualities and Christ-likeness in your life? And then lastly, when you face opposition and suffering and affliction, which are promised to us in Scripture, do you run to God or does it cause you to run away? If you can answer, those aren't the only questions, there's four I thought of. If you can answer yes to those questions, yes, I've abandoned idolatry. I confess Christ. I see the work of the Spirit in my life and I run to Him in affliction. That is the fruit of God's election, that He has set His love upon you, called you to be one of His people, welcomed you into His family. Sinful, rebellious, God-hating hearts do not worship God, do not seek Christ-likeness, do not confess faith in the gospel. And self-will can only produce a mockery of true godliness. And so let me bring us back to where Paul begins this section in Thessalonians, giving thanks. Paul is here giving a reason why he responds in thanksgiving to God. Ultimately, our response to the knowledge of our own election, to seeing that in others, should be to give thanks to God, to run to God and to say, I praise you. I thank you for what you have done. If the doctrine of election is tracing and pulling the thread of our salvation, not back to us, but back to God, then the response we should have is to give glory to God. I don't think he actually said it. No one can find the place where he said it, but it's attributed to Jonathan Edwards. It's something like the fact that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. God has done everything else. If he didn't say it, it's still true. God has done everything else. And so in our salvation, if it goes all back to God, then our response should be thanksgiving to God for all of it, for all of it. Thank God that the gospel came to us. Thank God that the Spirit opened our heart, that we received it in faith. Thank God that he has sent his Spirit to live in our hearts and produced Christ-likeness in us. Apart from his work, apart from his choosing to set his love upon us and call us to himself, we would be totally lost. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have set your love upon us as your people, that you have chosen us to be your people, apart from anything in ourselves, that you have unconditionally called us, welcomed us as your children. Father, I pray that we this morning would give thanks to you for every single part of our salvation, for we know that it goes back to you. And I pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, producing the fruit that can only be explained by your work, so that we might see in ourselves evidence of your election and your calling and your work. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.